Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to tell you at the very beginning, I'm not sure how far we're going to get this morning in this text. I've written a sermon that goes through verse 10. I'm not sure we're going to get that far. We might not. I'm not interested in votes. Like, if I get to like verse 6 and you're like, and pointing at your watch, that's not going to help you. Just letting you know. I'm just not sure yet. So anyway, let's stand together. Let's read this text together. This is Matthew 18. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. And then we'll pray and we'll dig in. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Wow. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know, when we're in our right mind, when we are seeing you as you are and seeing ourselves as we are, you are more valuable to us than our next breath because you are life. And in you is found life. And I'm astonished at the greatness and just the depth of your love for your people. I really am. But when I think about the depth of my own sin, when I think about the depth of my own rebellion, my rejection of you, my arrogance, my game playing, my facade, the way that, you know, I've been pretentious in your sight, that Jesus, you would take upon yourself flesh and bleed and die in my place, that you would pay the penalty of my sin, that you would care enough to redeem me and to go to work sanctifying me and crushing me in order to bring about your likeness. I'm amazed. I really am. And I think it's true of all of us in this room. I really do. I believe all of us, it's true of us. Like when we really see you as you are and we really see ourselves as we are, we're astonished that you love us like you do. Because the truth is, Lord, we're exactly the kind of people we don't love. That's just the truth. And I'm so thankful that your love is real and it's pure and it's strong and it's faithful and it's not this syrupy, false, weak, pretend love. But instead, you say really hard words to us sometimes, words that we need to hear. You shake us out of our lethargy and our slumber. You shake us out of our self-reliance and our self-justification.
You shake us out of our satisfaction in ourselves. And I thank you for that. And this is one of those texts. It's one of those places where you do that with your disciples, where you do it with us. So Lord, I am asking you, please, to grant us hearts and minds to truly engage your word today. All of us, every single person in this room. God, I pray that we would hang upon the words of Christ, that we would desire to hear exactly, Jesus, what you are saying and exactly what you mean. And so to that end, I am begging you, I am earnestly pleading with you, Lord in heaven, that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself or my own wisdom or my own understanding of things, that you would make me to speak truth that is in accordance with your will, that you would make me, Lord, to speak that which your spirit would have me speak. I want to be obedient to you in every way today. And so grant me unction to faithfully preach your word, and God, please rend our hearts before you today. Let us see that the very thing that we see in the hearts of the disciples today, it is still in us. It is there. And it needs rooted out. So Lord, please, glorify yourself in our midst today. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word today. Make us to turn our faces away from ourselves and to turn them to you. And enthrone yourself in the preaching of your word, Jesus, I pray. In your blessed and perfect and saving name, amen. Here's the truth. The words that we hear from Jesus this morning, beloved, in this passage, they're tough words. They are strong, strong words. They're words of rebuke, they're words of warning, they're words of challenge. But ultimately, beloved, they are words that are rooted in Christ's love for his people. They are words that are rooted in Christ's love for us. The very fact that Jesus says these tough words to us today is evidence that he deeply loves us. And deeply desires and will bring about the best for his people in whatever way he needs to. I want you to remember that the only audience for these words that Jesus is speaking right now are his disciples, okay? He's not talking to the crowds now. He's not talking to the Pharisees now. He's not talking to the religious people now. He is talking to his disciples. He's teaching them, not speaking to the crowds as a whole. And that's very important to keep in mind as we look at this passage today, okay? It's very important for us to keep in mind that the words that Jesus is speaking, the initial impact that he wants them to have are on the hearts of his disciples, the hearts of his people, okay? That's what this is about. And it's a passage that honestly, it begins with a foolish question and a stinging rebuke. And it's one that's meant to emphasize the truth that being Christ's disciple demands true humility. Look again with me at verses 1-4. Look again with me at these words, okay? Look at it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You won't have to worry about it. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I got to tell you, beloved, I think of all of the moments that Jesus spent with his disciples over the last three and a half years that they spent together. This has to be at the very top of the list of the most discouraging and disappointing moments in Jesus' ministry. I really believe that. I think it's right there at the top. For the disciples to have the audacity, to have the guts for the disciples to be foolish enough to ask such a question of Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Hoping that he's going to say, "Well, you are." It
It only demonstrates, quite honestly, how little they really still understood Jesus. How little still they understood Jesus. How little they understood the kingdom of heaven. How little they really loved one another. Seriously, how little they loved one another. Am I going to be more important than John? Am I Jesus? Please tell me yes. In fact, here's the deal. Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Mark says they were arguing about this. The disciples are arguing about it. They're arguing about who's first. Arguing about who's most important. To ask that question, it's almost as if the disciples had missed the point of everything that Jesus had been saying. It's as if it went in one ear and went out the other. I mean, had they not just heard? Had they not just heard Christ speak about his passion, speak about the cross that he faced in order to inaugurate the kingdom and bring sinners into his kingdom? Had he not just said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered up into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day? Had he just said to them, hey, the only way the kingdom gets opened is by me dying? Had he not explained to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, die to himself and follow me. Whoever would lose his life will, or whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These are the things that Jesus had just been teaching them. And yet here they were, debating about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who would have the most juice? Who would have the greatest clout? Who would be of the greatest stature? Who would be the man? In fact, here's what they're asking. Jesus, when you're revealed in all of your glory, in all of your resplendent majesty, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? Are you kidding me? You almost wish Jesus would have been like, me. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Are you stupid? He doesn't do that. But what Jesus does do is to answer them in such a way as to roughly and strongly and forcefully shake them out of their self-focused lunacy. Look at it. In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, listen up. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls a little child. He puts that child right in the middle of everything where everybody can see him. And he tells his disciples, listen up, get a clue, guys. Unless you turn, unless you repent of this attitude, of this heart of pride and of arrogance and of self-exaltation, unless you humble yourself, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. You won't have to worry about who's the greatest. And what Jesus is doing here is he's not giving them a pathway to greatness as much as he's pointing out how silly and ridiculous all their talk is. All this talk of position, all this talk of prominence, all this talk of importance, it was the pathway to eternal damnation. Beloved, do you see it? That's what he's saying here. You keep this up, it ends up in damnation. The disciples are acting like natural men. They're acting like lost men. Lost men are concerned about position. Lost men are concerned with lording themselves over another. There is no pecking order in the kingdom. There is to be no pecking order, no jockeying for position, no scrambling for honor, no pursuit of preeminence by climbing on the back of somebody else. There's no place for that in the kingdom of heaven. That belongs to the world. That's the world's way. That's what the world does. Yes, there are different rewards in heaven, but that is not at all what the disciples are asking here. That's not what they're concerned with. They just want to know, who gets to be the center of attention? And that kind of thinking is completely incompatible with the kingdom of heaven. It is completely incompatible with kingdom citizenship.
completely. Completely. Here's the truth. This is a ridiculous question. It's a ridiculous argument to be having. But here's the truth. It continues to rage. It does. It continues to rage. If not outwardly, at least in the secret places of the heart of almost every single human being. Oh, not me. If you're the one that just said, not me, you especially. I'm serious. You especially. This sin, the seed of this sin is in every one of our hearts. Every one of us. The seed of this sin is right there. The question's not foreign to us because we've asked it. We've jockeyed for position in the church ourselves. We've jockeyed for a position, for influence, for prominence. And because we've done that, we need to hear what Jesus says here. It's as much a lesson for us as it was for the disciples. Jesus says that the true disciple, the one who's great in God's eyes, is the one that humbles himself like a child. Well, what does he mean there? Let me say this. He's not speaking of a subjective attitude, okay? Not some inherent virtue of humility that is unique to children. Children are not naturally humble. They're not. If you got more than one kid, you know that's true. Right? And if you have one, and he goes out in the backyard and plays football by himself, and throws the ball up in the air and catches it by himself, see if he ever loses one of those games he plays in his mind out in the backyard. He never does. Jesus is not talking about a subjective, inherent virtue of humility that's unique to children. He's not talking about a subjective virtue. He's talking about an objective state. And let me explain what I mean by that. He's talking about an objective state. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? Here in 21st century America, where children are often deified, you know, and we magnify our children more than we should. I'm just being honest. This kind of thing taking place doesn't make sense to us, okay? Our view of children in 21st century America is vastly different from the view of children in Israel in the day of Jesus, okay? It just is. Children in those days, except for being seen as a sign of God's blessing that you're virile and fertile and all that stuff, were not really of great account. They just weren't. They lacked power. They lacked social standing. They lacked, you know, the ability to lead. They were too small to fight. They had no worldly wisdom or riches. They were weak and dependent and simple-minded and vulnerable and in desperate need of care and protection. That's what children were like. That's what they're like now. But that's the way they were viewed in Israel in that day. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, this is how you need to see yourself. This is how you need to regard yourself. In the same way that you see this child, you see him as lacking power and lacking social standing and unable to lead and weak and dependent. That's how you need to see yourself. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's how you need to see yourself. You need to see yourself as you are, that you're not all that. That you're a sinner without standing in and of yourself. That you're powerless to save yourself. You're lacking in true wisdom in yourself. You're utterly unfit for dwelling in God's presence in yourself. You are desperately in need of forgiveness. Desperately in need of mercy. Completely reliant upon God's grace for salvation. And if you don't have that heart, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, you see how this goes to the very heart of salvation? Do you see it? Look, human pride is in complete opposition to divine salvation. Let me say that again. Human pride is in complete opposition to divine salvation. God does not save. He will not save the proud man. He won't. He doesn't save the self-reliant woman.
He doesn't save the self-ambitious. He doesn't save the position seeker. He doesn't save the haughty. He doesn't save the one who would strive to preeminence. He doesn't save the self-important. That is not who God draws near to. He doesn't. The opposite is true. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? To who? The humble. Again, in Psalm 18:27, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 18, verse 27. Listen, the man or the woman that's full of himself or full of herself, who's filled with self-sufficiency and self-glory, is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's not. He's not. She's not. Is not fit for the kingdom of Christ. In fact, God sets himself, when it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, it means that God sets himself in battle array against the proud. That's not a place you want to be, man. He sets himself in battle array against the proud. He sets himself in battle order against the proud. God hates pride. Hates it. A proud man is a self-reliant man, a self-sufficient, a self-satisfied man. A proud man sees himself as being above instruction. And this can be true of women too, I'm just using men. He's stiff-necked. A proud man or woman steals glory from God, takes credit for what only God can do. A proud man loves being made much of. He loves adulation. He exalts himself over others. A proud man glories in himself and not in God. And that's a fundamental problem. That's it. And pride, beloved, is so offensive in the heart of a believer. It's so offensive to God in the heart of a believer. It's so offensive to Christ here in the heart of his disciples because it denies the very heart of the gospel. And it shows a lack of understanding of the grace by which Christ's people are saved, and it demonstrates that you don't really believe the gospel you're professing. Pride in a believer greatly miscalculates the wickedness of the sin from which you've been saved. Pride deeply undervalues the price of your redemption. Pride grievously underestimates the gratitude you owe to God for his saving mercies, and it demonstrates that you've lost all sight of the one who's redeemed you. And that kind of pride, this is what was going on with the disciples. That kind of pride destroys the unity of the fellowship of believers, and God hates that. And that is what's going on with the disciples. And that's why Jesus speaks so strongly to them, saying in essence, unless you repent, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you humble yourself. It's not anything new. It's not like this is a brand new thing that Jesus is teaching these guys. He's been teaching it throughout the entirety of the book of Matthew, hasn't he? Hasn't he? Isn't this one of those themes that we see all the way through the book of Matthew? It is. Let me just show you a few. Look back at chapter 5. We'll just start in chapter 5, okay? Start in chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, right? Start in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who don't think too highly of themselves and are poor in spirit because of their sin, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Jump over to chapter 6. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jump to chapter 7. Starting in verse 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. Look at it. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, my servant will be healed. Look at chapter 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Look at chapter 11. We'll stop here, but just look at chapter 11. Starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, those who thought themselves to be. And you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You've got to admit it, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's the point? The point is this, the theme that runs throughout everything that I've just read to you is the necessity, the demand for humility before God. The necessity for a heart bowed before the Lord. In fact, let me just say this, that the truth is that one of the surest marks of true conversion is humility. Let me say that again. One of the surest marks of true conversion is humility. It's humility. If we've seen the depth and the pervasiveness of our sin, if we've understood the destruction that we deserve for our rebellion against the goodness of God, if by God's grace we've been born from above and trusted in the death and the resurrection of Christ in our place for our salvation, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be evidenced by true humility. And I'm going to tell you, the absence of true humility in so many professors calls into question the reality of so many so-called conversions. It's easy to be converted in your actions. It's easy to be converted in your theology. It's easy to be converted in your opinions. But from pride and self-exaltation to true humility before God, now that's the evidence of true conversion. John Calvin said it really well when he said, that man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. In asking that question, the disciples, they were revealing the reality of their heart toward Christ and toward one another. And so Jesus is saying to them, you need to repent. All this talk of position and pecking order is both ridiculous and it's offensive, and it's got no place in the kingdom of heaven. Real greatness in the kingdom is found in the humility that sees yourself as you are and so causes you to see Christ as he is. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He pushes it. He goes on. And he's getting at the heart that this kind of attitude fractures the people of God. And so he goes on and he shows us in verses 5 through 7 that true disciples desire unity with other true disciples and they seek their good. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And what is Jesus saying here? What's the progression? Well, the progression is this. First thing that we need to see is that the child, the little ones to whom Jesus is referring here in these verses, is not actual children. It's those who are children of God by faith. It's those who believed in Jesus. They're the little ones that believe in Him. When Jesus talks about receiving the little ones, He's talking about the unity of His people. And that unity depends on personal humility. It depends on not having this heart of who's the greatest. Christ's point is that humility in each of us should produce unity among all of us. Let me say that again. Christ's point is that humility in each of us should produce unity among all of us. You see it? Look, without humility, there can be no unity. There can be no closeness. There can be no intimacy. There can be no real bond. There can't be. But when we become small in our own eyes, we can't look down on other believers, on our fellow Christians. Instead, we see them as we are, as fellow recipients of grace and mercy. And seeing ourselves as we are by God's grace, it frees us to receive others without rivalry. And to truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, when Jesus speaks of receiving a child of God, here's what He's getting at. Here's the heart of this word receive. It's the idea of taking somebody in. Taking somebody into your heart. It's the idea of deliberately joining someone to yourself. It's the idea of making the effort to really welcome someone, another brother, another sister, with an open heart and in kindness and with tenderness and with sincere, sincere care for their well-being. That's what it means to receive. A little one. That's what it means to receive another one in Christ. It's to take them in. That's what He's getting at here. It's the same picture that you have of a good father or a good mother and the way that they embrace their child and bring him in. Now I'm going to be brutally honest with you right now, okay? As if I haven't been already. When we cut away all the garbage, when we cut away all the, when we turn off all the blah, blah, the noise, and we're really, really honest, you know what it is that keeps us from really, sincerely receiving other believers and investing our lives in other believers and joining our lives to other believers? It's pride. You call it, you can say whatever else it is. No, that's not what it is. It's something else. No, it's not. It's pride. It's pride. That's what it is. It's pride. It's self-importance. It's a sense of superiority to somebody else. It's a sense that I deserve better friends than this. A sense that we cannot give ourselves away to anybody else because our emotions in our lives are more valuable than theirs and so deserve to be protected. It's a smugness that we are alone are trustworthy or virtuous. The sense that others just cannot measure up and so are not worth my time. It's a pride that refuses to forgive and to be restored to the truly repentant brother or sister in Christ. It's a conceit that refuses to serve someone of a lower station. We think. It is such foolishness. It is arrogant. It is haughty. And it is in complete opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. I want you to think about those words. I want you to think about it. I want you to seriously and sincerely think about what I just said to you. So we're not playing church here. I'm not going to give you 5 steps to financial freedom. Who cares? I'm going to talk to you about kingdom truth. Kingdom principles. I'm going to tell you this. That the root of discord in a church, the root of discord in a believing home, the root of discord between believing friends, the root of discord that keeps you from investing in other people is nothing more than your pride. It is your thought in the back of your mind that you are greater or better in the kingdom of heaven than someone else is. And so you deserve special dispensations, and you deserve special allowances, and you deserve blah, 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 blah. And really, what you deserve is what everybody else in this room deserves, hell and death. It's the truth. We'll say it in other ways. Well, I just don't mix with that person. That person and I, we just don't mix. We don't have anything in common. Do you have Christ in common? What you're really saying is I don't want to do the work necessary to actually invest in that person. Because then I'll have to understand where they're coming from and kind of understand how their mind works and, where they've, what their history is and how they've come to be the way that I just don't want to do that. I got more important things to do. You hear what I'm saying to you, beloved? Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Look, I don't care how solid we are in theology. Look, no, I didn't mean it like that. I didn't mean it like that. You know I care about how solid we are in theology. You know that. What I'm saying to you is this. It doesn't matter how solid we are in theology, if our theology is head, if it's just head knowledge, if it's just stuff we know in our head, if it doesn't transform the way we relate to one another and not just the people that are from your same background or that are like you. Eddie says this a lot. It used to bother me at first. Just being honest. He used to say stuff like, if it weren't for Jesus Christ, nobody in this room would hang out with one another. And you know what that offended? My pride. Because I like to think that I'm kind of fun to hang out with. Why wouldn't you want to hang out with me? It bothered me a little. But he's right. He's right. It's humility that knits disciples of Christ together. And that's why Jesus was so upset when the disciples were talking this way. Troubled them. The truth is this, when we see ourselves as we really are, when we're little in our own eyes,
because we are so unworthy as sinners, when we see our true state apart from Christ, and that in spite of what we are and what we have done, God has loved us and Christ has redeemed us, we've got to abandon any thought of our own standing and our own position and refuse to think of ourselves as better than anyone else, or else reject everything we know about salvation. To look down on others as if you're better than them, more important, more significant, more to be praised, is a terrible kind of hypocrisy. But a person who knows that they've been forgiven much, loves much. A person who's overwhelmed with God's mercy and grace to them is too amazed at God's kindness to them to think himself more worthy than somebody else. He might every now and then fall into it. You might slip into it. You're a sinner. You're going to do that. But you know how foolish it is. And eventually you'll repent of that kind of folly. Beloved, when pride's dead, when pride really is dead, and when you seek to keep it dead, when it lifts up its head, you look to chop it off. When pride's really dead, there is no barrier to receiving one another, to welcoming one another, to opening your heart to one another, to invite one another into the fold with kindness, to sharing life with one another, investing life with one another, encouraging one another and spurring one another on to holiness, living in harmony and in unity with one another, and caring for one another's well-being. True humility results in true unity, in receiving one another. Not to haggle over who's most important. But to pour out our life and our love towards one another in service. Sharing life. It's like Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 15. And starting in verse 5. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the goal. That's it. That's what we're after, isn't it? Pride has to die. We have to seek each other's good. In fact, I'm just going to preach to the end of this point and I'm done. Because this is enough to think about. Jesus' point is not only do true disciples, humble disciples, not only do they pursue unity with other little ones, but they seek their good. What that means is that leaves no room for encouraging one another into sin. That's why he says to his disciples, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Jesus is saying, look, this is how important this is to me. This is how important it is that you be humble and that you be unified. It's so important to me that I don't want you leading one another into sin. And pride does that. He's speaking here of enticing and tripping up, of influencing and leading a child of God in any way that leads him to sin or makes it easier for him to sin. A person who is responsible for leading a child of God into sin is committing an offense not only against that person, but also against Christ himself. Do you see it? That's why he says, the one who receives another little one, he receives me. When you lead someone into sin, he's saying, you're sinning not only against that person, but against Christ himself. And here's how serious it is. Jesus says it would be better for somebody who does such a thing to die a terrible death.
To have a massive millstone, the massive sort of wheel that would crush the grain that weighed hundreds of pounds, this big, huge stone, you know, roped around his neck and thrown into the deepest sea, than to have to face Christ and his discipline. Than to have to face Christ and his discipline in the case of a believer, or his judgment in the case of an unbeliever. So, I mean, when Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations of sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes, what he's saying is this: look, we live in a fallen world. We do. And it's inevitable that temptation to sin will come. That's part of living in a fallen world in which men love their sin and hate God. It's inevitable that there will be temptations in this world that we live in. But the one who tempts others, and specifically the one who tempts the children of God, will not do so with immunity. He won't get away with it. Those who bring temptation to the child of God, temptations to sin that undermine devotion and faithfulness to Jesus Christ, temptations that undermine trust and reliance upon God and His grace, temptations to sin that damage the soul, that destabilize and weaken kingdom unity, temptations to sin by undermining the Word of God or to cause someone to disbelieve God's truth or to weaken it by human philosophy or wisdom, temptations to sin that discourage and injure the thoughts and the affections of brothers and sisters in Christ, they will not escape God's discipline and judgment. That is what Jesus is saying. It's serious stuff. And Jesus' purpose in pronouncing this woe against the world while he's speaking to his disciples privately is this. He's warning his disciples not to act like they're part of the world that's in opposition to sin. Or that is opposition, I mean, to God. He's warning them not to act like they're part of the world that's in opposition to God. He's using the world as an illustration. He's saying, don't be like that. Because he wants the disciples to understand just how serious is their responsibility to lead one another away from sin into Christ, away from sin and into holiness. It's millstone around the neck serious. It's an enormous crime to tempt another believer into sin, and they're not to be guilty of it. The world is full of temptations. Don't be part of the problem. That's a sobering word for us, isn't it? Because pride's at the root that causes us to lead other people into sin. You see, this is all flowing together. It's all one track of thought. It's a sobering word. To entice a child of God to sin, to cause them to be drawn away from Christ is so serious. Jesus says instant death is preferable. It makes sense when you think about it. Think about it. The person that sows temptation in the heart of another is at that moment setting himself against Christ. He's at that moment setting himself against that person's soul and is at that moment acting as an instrument of Satan. You get it? At that moment, they're trading allegiance to Christ for allegiance to Satan. Those are strong words, sobering words, words that for professing Christians who truly desire to follow Christ, they demand reflection. How have I, in my pride and arrogance, enticed other people to sin? We can do it directly. We can solicit people to engage in gossip or slander, into lying or evil speech, into sexual sin or drunkenness. Maybe watching what you shouldn't watch or listening to what you shouldn't listen to. Stirring up strife. Encouraging them to join you in your pride and your discontent. There's a million ways that you can be guilty of directly leading people into sin. I know I have been. There's indirect ways of doing it. You know, when you maybe try to shake somebody's confidence about certain things or push certain buttons knowing what kind of response you're going to get. Maybe deliberately withholding what they need. Maybe closing your heart to someone. Maybe manipulating somebody or trying to cause them to doubt, you know, the truthfulness of Scripture say.
You know, the whole Satan and the temptation in the Garden of Eden thing with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? We can entice others to sin by failing simply just to lead them in righteousness. By, in our pride, failing to set an example or a path that they can follow. Maybe if you're a husband, you do it to your wife. Maybe if you're a wife, you do it for your husband. Maybe, you know, you do it to your kids. If you're an employer, maybe you don't set the standard, the example for your employees. Maybe as a student for other Christian students. Look, other believers that you don't take care to lead to Christ. You can do it by just failing to be sensitive to the stage of someone's spiritual maturity. In your pride, wanting to hold fast, say, to your certain liberty in Christ in a certain area and participating in an activity that in itself is not sin. It's perfectly appropriate for a stronger Christian, but it's possible to cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, to go against their conscience and to sin. There's a variety of ways that we can do this. It all goes back to our pride. J.C. Ryle said of this text, there's something very fearful in the doctrine here laid down. It ought to stir up within us great searchings of our heart. It's not enough that we wish to do good in this world. Are we quite sure that we're not doing harm? We may not openly persecute Christ's servants, but are there none that we are injuring by our ways and our example? It's dreadful to think of the amount of harm that can be done by one inconsistent professor of religion, of Christ. He gives a handle to the infidel. He supplies the worldly man with an excuse for remaining undecided. He stops the inquirer after salvation. A person that might be inquiring of Christ, he stops them in their tracks. He discourages the saints. He is, in short, a living sermon on behalf of the devil. The last day alone will reveal the wholesale ruin of souls that offenses have occasioned in the church of Christ. One of Nathan's charges against David was, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Beloved, those are strong words. They're words we need to hear. And they're words that need to really search our hearts. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name, receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Woe to the world. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. hear these words from Jesus as they're meant. Words that come from a heart of deep love and compassion, of deep mercy for his people, but words that are utterly unbending. Except you become and turn and become like one of these children, except you humble yourself, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That is unalterable truth. You are not all that. You can do nothing to make yourself acceptable in the eyes of God. There is no amount of works you could perform that God will look at you and go, "Wow, you deserve heaven." It doesn't matter if you've got the perfect attendance pin in Sunday school for 20 years. As ridiculous as that sounds, think about some of the things that we use as our currency with Christ to get heaven. Look, there's only one thing. There's only one payment that can get, that can gain for you heaven. And that payment is the spotless, perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't save proud people. He doesn't save arrogant, self-reliant, self-promoting people. He doesn't save people who want to save their own life. He saves those who come to see themselves as those children, as the child that Jesus put before his disciples, as weak and insignificant and without wisdom and without strength and without power and without anything to commend them to him at all. He saves the broken. Except you humble yourself, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Humility before God. Humility before God demands a heart that receives other little ones in Christ. You see, that's what the church is, right? It's little ones who believed in Christ receiving other little ones who have believed in Christ. And there's nobody in this room who's great in the kingdom of heaven. Nobody. There's only one great one, and that's Christ. That's it. And if we're truly humble, it'll be evident in the way that we talk and think and act and receive one another. And it'll be evident in the way that we care for one another's souls. You need to listen to these words, beloved. All of us do. Not deal with them later. Deal with them now. Let's pray. Father, I think sometimes about how we pray so often. We want this to be like a real, we want this to be a real church. We don't want there to be the facades and the pretend and all that stuff. We don't want this to be just the Americanized version of church. We want this to be real. We want it to be, we desire it deep within our souls. In order for this church to be real, then these words got to stick. So, Father, I pray that they would. God, I pray for the self-reliant one today. Lord, I pray you will break and humble them. Pray that you will make them to see their desperate need for Christ, undone before you. And that you'd bring them to faith in Jesus. God, I pray for all of us, Lord, who have at one point or another asked that very question, who's the greatest? And answered it with our own names. Maybe not in reality, maybe not with those exact words, but by our actions. We've been guilty. God, convict us. Convict us and bring us to repentance, I pray. Ways in which we've led others, brothers and sisters, into sin. Forgive us, God. Bring us to repentance. Let these words rest with the weight upon our hearts that you spoke them with, Jesus. Do it, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.